Finally, in the last chapter of 1 Peter, we're going to look at the first five verses of 1 Peter 5 today. That's on page 1016 in the Bibles that are in front of you if you want to use those. As you're turning there, just think a little bit about the entire scope of 1 Peter so far. So far in this letter, I think it would be safe to say that Peter has been somewhat externally focused. By that I mean this. He's had a lot to say about the pressures that the outside world will bring to bear upon those who claim Christ as King, and how those points of stress from the outside world within the church might take shape. Scenarios like government and citizens, interactions between masters and servants in the workplace, or even the covenant relationship we find in the home between husbands and wives in marriage. He's spoken about isolation and insults at the hands of a sinful culture. He has mentioned suffering and trial that's going to be brought our way for those who will stand for Christ and brought our way by those who will stand against Christ. Again, he's looked a lot at outside influences, external of a church. But then last week at the end of chapter 4, Peter began to speak about how our suffering, even at the hands of a sinful world, is intended by God to be a good tool in his hands for our purification, for our change. How the Lord is most definitely at work in our hearts. He's molding us, he's shaping us, he's sanctifying us, is what Scripture says over and over again. And so the focus, I think, has started to shift just a bit from the outside world and its effects upon the church. And instead, Peter has begun to fix his sights on the role of the church and what God is bringing about in our midst, as well as the relationships we have toward one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, even as we hurt. So the people of God are designed by God. We are intended to be a means of grace to one another. We are called upon to be instruments in God's hands to encourage and strengthen one another at all times, but uniquely, specifically, during times of hurt and trial. Peter has already spoken to the church as a whole. If you look back in the middle of chapter 4, he says, "As each of you has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace." And now he's going to turn not just to the church as a whole, but quite specifically, quite pointedly, to the leadership of the church. To the elders, he says, to those who are called to pastor and shepherd the local flock of God. And he's going to exhort them to care for the church and to carry themselves in a manner that will benefit God's people and will honor God's name. That's going to be our emphasis for this morning. How the God-ordained leadership of the local church is designed to function in order to serve and strengthen the people of God. And how the members of the local church are called upon to follow that leadership and to respond to that means of grace that God has given. There is a lot in these five verses. We're going to have to fly through this this morning. So buckle up with me, put your thinking caps on, and let's try to engage this and apply this in a way that will be helpful. Let me invite you to stand together with me, and let's read these five verses. And may the Lord bless us with understanding today. Peter says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So, Father, our desire today is that we would be conformed to the image of Christ, and we would look like the picture you paint in this text, where Christ is our chief shepherd, and those that you have called in this place to be pastors and elders would care well for your portion of your flock in this place, and they would do so with joyful servant hearts, not out of compulsion or with dominance. Lord, we pray that where leadership is needed, it would be given, and where submission is required, it would be joyfully offered. And we pray that pride would have no part in our hearts. We pray that in all of this, we would be a people who grow more and more into the image of Christ. We pray that there would be many in our midst who do not know Christ right now, who come to faith in Christ as a result of your work being done in our midst, that we would be good, faithful witnesses of your character, of your truth, of your gospel, and that many hearts would be rescued. Even this morning, Lord, may that happen. Shape us and mold us for our joy and your name's sake. In the name of Christ, we ask these things humbly. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So, church, when we read through Scripture, I think you'd all agree with me, we should do so with great conviction, with the conviction that every word matters, that each statement is significant, that each sentence and paragraph has been given by God on purpose. It's not by accident, it's not by chance, but by design, God has given us what he has given us. It is according to his good and perfect plan. So that means, by extension, we should notice and we should care about that the smallest words, even the shortest of statements, and such is the case, I think, here in verse 1, where Peter says, "So I exhort the elders among you." He's making a shift and he's beginning to write to encourage and to appeal to these elders to live and serve and function in a certain way. But his command to them, what follows, isn't just given in a vacuum. He doesn't just say, "I exhort you toward these things," with no connection to the previous four chapters that he's just written. There's a reason for why he says, "So I exhort you." There's a motivation behind his encouragement. And what is that motivation? Well, just consider again where we've been so far. Let's reflect on a bit of the ground that we've covered over the last few months. Who is this letter being written to? It's being written to struggling believers, to a hurting church in Asia Minor, to many different local expressions of that church around that area. They have a hope to cling to, for sure, but it can be easy to forget hope, right? You know that to be true. You have to be reminded of your hope often. They have an eternal home to long for, but they haven't seen it yet. It's hard to grasp what you cannot lay your eyes on. Their promised inheritance through the gospel of Christ is sure, it is certain, but at times you can relate. Promises in the future feel a long way off, right? Victory is certain in Christ, but the battle still rages around them. And for some of these original readers of 1 Peter, they were casualties of that battle. They were hurting. They were suffering. They were struggling. So all of these things have been presented. They've been offered to us so far in 1 Peter. And so it says, Peter says, in light of all that, so to the elders, I exhort you, care for God's people in a certain manner, he's going to explain. One of the key functions of elders, pastors in the local church, is to help the people of God endure with joy for the glory of God. If you just want to write a one-sentence job description for pastors, that would be it. Encourage and strengthen and call the people of God to love Christ above everything else, even when you hurt, even when you struggle. Cling with joy to your hope in Jesus. This has been the recurring drumbeat of Peter so far. Don't give up, persevere, hold fast, and do so with joy in Jesus, with deep satisfaction and rooting and hope in his gospel. Again, I would contend, and other brothers in this church who serve you as pastors and elders, we would contend that the primary job description of an elder is to keep before the local church the fact that Christ is our treasure. The gospel is our hope. It is not old news. It's always good news. And we must cling to it. And we should not stray from these foundations. And we need to be reminded of that, right? We are a forgetful people. I'm often reminded of what Paul says to the church in Philippi, where he writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." Basically, he says, I may be saying the same thing to you over and over and over again. You might think, Paul, why do you keep repeating yourself? But some things, Paul says, need to be said over and over and over again. They bear repeating for the good of our hearts. They are that significant to our souls. And just as an aside, but one that I think should flow from this passage and should apply directly to our hearts, that truth that elders are called to strengthen and encourage the hearts of God's people so that they might cling to Christ and treasure him above all else, even in times of great hardship. That truth is deeply rooted in our hearts as pastors in this place. And I would never stand up here and say we do that perfectly. And all of us would openly confess to you, we have tremendous room for growth, but that is our desire, is that all that we do for you and with you would be for your joy in Christ. That we would be found faithful, keeping the main thing, and saying it over and over and over again, not getting distracted by insignificant issues, not wandering down secondary rabbit trails, but holding the gospel as central and lifting Christ high and doing that as long as we are able. So that in all things, Jesus is exalted and his gospel is treasured and is precious to our hearts. Church, the bride of Christ, the local church, needs to be cared for in the midst of an antagonistic and increasingly hostile world. And God, in his wisdom, has established a way for that to happen. And one of the key ways that he has established that is through the leadership of the local church. And so Peter, not by accident, but very strategically, in the midst of a suffering congregation, addresses that leadership, elders, pastors, and just as another aside, those words, elder, pastor, overseer, they are synonymous in the New Testament. They mean the same thing. We might feel more comfortable using one over the other, but they are held in equal esteem in the New Testament. If you have questions about that, any of us as elders, pastors in this place would be happy to speak with you about that. But that can be a vocabulary thing that trips folks up at times, but pastor, elder, overseer, they're synonyms. So Peter is speaking to local pastors who have been charged with caring for the people of God. And in his address to these elders, notice the approach he takes. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." He doesn't pull rank here. Notice that Peter doesn't mention that he's an apostle, that he was one of the 12 original disciples called by Christ. He doesn't reach back and reference the fact that he had witnessed Christ's miracles with his own eyes. He doesn't say, "Hey, listen to me, I was on the mountain of transfiguration with Christ. I had the opportunity to stand face to face with the risen Jesus." I mean, there's a lot that Peter could have appealed to here as he appeals to the elders. But instead, he takes a posture of humility. He appeals to them as a fellow elder, as a brother pastor, who had witnessed not just the glory of Christ, but the sufferings of Jesus. Think about all that Peter had seen with his own eyes. He had seen the sufferings of Christ in this life. He had watched the hardships of his earthly ministry. He had seen with his own eyes the scars on the resurrected body of Christ. Peter himself, the book of Acts says, was threatened, jailed, and beaten for the name of Christ. Indeed, he was a firsthand witness of the sufferings of Jesus, both in Jesus' physical body, but also in Jesus' spiritual body, the church. But Peter doesn't stop there. He doesn't just share in their suffering. He also participates in the same hope they have. He says, "I'm a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed." He reminds them of this future hope. Peter is that mighty apostle, right? He walked on water with Jesus. He preached at Pentecost and thousands were converted. He served as a pillar of the early church. And yet that same Peter who had seen and experienced and witnessed so much, he has the same foundation of hope that every other believer has. Christ is coming. Christ will return. The promises will be fulfilled. Christ came and lived and died and suffered in our place, but he will return again in visible glory and majesty. And Peter says, "I am a partaker of that glory with you." Church, that's the focus, that's the flavor of Peter's heart as he writes this. That's the balance he himself seems to be living in, suffering for Christ and hoping in Christ. That's Christianity, right? That's following Jesus, suffering, but always hopeful. It's been the theme of this letter, and we can see it right here in verse 1 in some personal remarks that Peter makes. And so it is from this position of hope and humility that he begins to address these pastors and elders. And he calls them to shepherd the flock of God among them, exercising oversight. So in each local church, in each local expression of the global body of Christ, there is a given finite group of people, blood-bought people, in a given location, who first and foremost belong to God. They are his flock. You belong to God. And those local expressions of the body of Christ belonging to God are to be cared for by the leadership that God has put in place. As another aside, I told you there's a lot in this passage. It's why we think membership matters a lot in this place. How are the elders of a local church in this place, or any other location for that matter, how are we supposed to know who we are called to shepherd and oversee? Who is the flock of God among us? Is it the entire Tri-Cities? Is it anybody who's ever attended here? Is it anybody who attends within a given year? Or is it those who have covenanted by the leadership of God to be a part of this family, to gather and to worship here, to love and serve the Lord and one another in this place, who have pledged to follow the leadership of Christ and the leadership of the local church in this place? Unless there is some sort of clear understanding as to who is part of the local flock of God and who is not, passages like this become very confusing and almost nonsensical quite quickly. So Peter says, elders, you have a group of God's people purchased by the blood of God's Son among you, a portion of his global flock that you have been given charge to care for. And you'll give an account someday for how you did or did not execute that responsibility. And he says, right where you're at with those blood-bought people, shepherd them. That's an important word. There's a lot that could be said about what it means to shepherd a flock. Just a few things that, at bare minimum, broad scope, it means this: to faithfully keep watch over those under your care, to courageously provide protection for that flock, to lead and feed in necessary ways, to care for needs with wisdom. It doesn't say manage the flock of God. It doesn't say administrate, dictate, or observe the flock of God. It says shepherd the flock, which carries with it a much fuller picture than any of those other descriptors on their own. It conveys a certain level of relationship and tenderness, of closeness. And again, whole sermons could be preached on each one of those facets of shepherding. That's for another time. But within that role and that relationship of shepherding, Peter does draw out some very definite character qualities that God expects to be present within the hearts of those men who would be elders within the local church. Among elders who are charged with shepherding the flock of God, calling God's people to love and cherish Christ above all things, he says this in verses 2 and 3, exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So 3 points of contrast are drawn out and offered by Peter. First, elders are to shepherd and lead from a place of joy and willingness, not compulsion or obligation. To care for the church of God in this way is a calling. It is a compelling of the heart by God to serve in this manner. It is not a position of resignation. Well, nobody else will do it, so I guess I'll be pastor. No. It's not I have to do this. It's I get to do this. It's hard. It's difficult. It will hurt, but I'm not sure I could do anything else. Not under compulsion, but willingly. Number two, Peter says that elders are to exercise pastoral oversight, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. The role of a pastor and an elder is not designed to be a means of lining your pockets with cash. It's not a place where you run to escape from stress and to find comfort and ease and convenience. The motivation cannot be selfish, and it must not be financial. It has to be the joy of God's people and the honor of his name. That's what should drive the ministry of local pastors. And pastors must pursue this with eagerness, knowing that God's people have been purchased at great cost, and it is no small thing to be told by the God of creation, care for this portion of my treasure. And pastors must pursue this with eagerness, knowing that exalting Christ and calling others to do the same is the best thing we can give to one another, is to make much of Jesus. Church, a shepherd is almost wholly worthless if he views the sheep as a paycheck. He will have very little motivation to sacrifice or to suffer for that flock. And so local elders must exercise leadership with eagerness in their hearts, not with dollar signs in their eyes. And again, I say all of these things knowing that we as elders in this church always have room to grow. I'm just trying to stand up here and preach this to you like I was going to get in an airplane and fly away and never see you tomorrow. Just saying what God has said. Number three, elders are to lead not by way of force and domination, but by example. Spiritual shepherds are not called to scare the sheep in a certain direction using fear and coercion as a tactic. Shepherds are not called to run ahead of the flock two or three fields and then yell back and berate them because they haven't kept up. Instead, shepherds are to lead by walking with the sheep, by pointing them in good directions and then going in those good directions with them, not domineering, but being examples. And so, while Peter in this text does not provide us with a job description that gives a to-do list day by day for elders, what he does give is a window into the heart motivation that should be present among local pastors. And it is one marked by a sober realization that these people are God's people. It's a portion of his larger blood-bought flock. And that this responsibility is a joyful calling, not just a cold duty. And the motivation for shepherding the local church is to be the joy of God's people and the glory of God's name, not just a paycheck or a perk. And that to lead God's people in good, necessary, Christ-honoring directions means you must be being led in those directions yourself. You don't just sit back and bark orders. You go with the sheep. You grow with the sheep. So this is a challenge that Peter issues to the local elders. This is the picture he paints as they serve among a suffering people, amidst souls that are pressed upon by the world without and burdened by sin within. And you can only imagine that some of these local pastors that Peter writes to are probably feeling the pressure themselves. If you are leading a group of people that are being persecuted and you are at the head of that flock, you probably take some of the first bullets, right? And so in verse 4, Peter moves to encourage the pastors' hearts and to call them to continued faithfulness by reminding them and inviting them to remember the same thing that every other believer in Christ needs to be reminded of, the supremacy of Christ. What does he say? And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. He's still writing to the elders here. And notice all that he says in just that one short statement. First, elders, Christ is the chief shepherd, not you. You are an under-shepherd. You are a hireling. And even with as much responsibility and calling as God has invested in local pastors, we should not deny or downplay that. It's still Christ's church. You are his people, not mine, not the elders of his church. You belong to Christ, and it is our joy and our privilege to serve you as the Lord would call us. And while elders have a role to play in shepherding God's flock, Jesus is and always will be the chief shepherd, right? The org chart starts with him. It's all about him. Number two, Peter reminds these elders, Christ, your chief shepherd, is coming back. He will return again. He will appear, as Peter has said earlier. His glory will be revealed. When Christ does return, then those elders who have served faithfully in the manner that Peter has described, ministering to the flock for their joy and for the glory of God, they will receive an eternal reward, he says, an unfading crown of glory. And in that day and time, it was not uncommon if you achieved a military victory or some renown in, in the arena of athletics, you'd be given a wreath made out of plants or vines, and it would be shaped in a circle or crown and placed on your head. It was a great honor to be recognized in that way. But the problem with crowns made of plants is they fade, right? They wilt and they wither over time. But Peter says here, when Christ returns, his reward will be unfading. Reminds us of what we read earlier at the very beginning of 1 Peter in chapter 1, where it says, in Christ, we, all of us as followers of Jesus, have an inheritance kept in heaven for us. And how is it described? Imperishable, undefiled, unfading. So note the contrasts that are present in this text. Don't be motivated, elders, Peter says, by power and domination as you lead. And don't be driven by selfish gain. And don't even be pushed along by notions of duty or obligation or I have to do this. Instead, realize those are all earthly diminishing returns. That they are poor incentives for eternal hearts. Rather, look to your eternal hope that you have in Christ, Peter says. And let that motivate your heart while you minister here on earth, longing for heaven. So far, the primary emphasis of this text through verse 4 has been upon the role of elders leading the local church and how they are called to be a means of grace in order to encourage struggling believers. But in verse 5, the last portion of this passage that we'll cover today, Peter finishes by turning back to the body of Christ as a whole, under shepherds and sheep together, and addressing some of the ways that the members of the body of Christ are to engage with this God-given leadership role that he has put in place with elders and pastors. And he says this, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So anytime, anywhere, you find a leader in a position of authority and responsibility, what you'll also find are those who are inclined to rebel against that authority, right? It's like two sides of the same coin. This dynamic, I think, is as old as humanity itself. You see it in the garden with Adam and Eve. You see it with Cain and Abel. You see it with Noah and the ark. And it just goes on and on and on throughout biblical and human history. In all of these, though the characters might change, the core issue remains constant. The root of human sinfulness and rebellion is pride. I'll do things my way. Don't tell me what I can or can't eat from this garden that I'm in. I don't need any outside counsel as to what kind of sacrifices my brother or I might give. I am self-sufficient. I don't need a boat to get into to save me. It's always about pushing back against what God has said. It's rooted in pride. This is, I think, especially prevalent in our American culture today, where independence and autonomy are most highly valued, and maybe even more so to a greater degree in the Northwest, where the people who came here and settled this place a couple hundred years ago came because they were unusually independent and autonomous. You find remnants of that in the Northwest still. Where leadership is often questioned, and almost by default, it is viewed with suspicion and doubt, even if there's no reason for that. And yet, church, as those who acknowledge the authority of God and the fact that he has instituted all human authority over us, that he is the origin and the designer of authority structures, it should come as no surprise to us that if God says it is good for there to be leadership in the home, and it is good for there to be leadership in the workplace, and it is good for there to be leadership within civic governmental structures. Notice he's already mentioned all these things Peter has in the past, in the middle of this letter. It should not surprise us that God would say there is leadership within the local church. And it's not a burden. It's not a necessary evil. It is a good gift. And yet, let's just be honest, right? This is a struggle for many in the church. Some have been legitimately hurt by past leaders. And so there is an inherent aversion to church leadership. Some might just not understand the important role that God has for leaders in the church, and so they're somewhat suspicious until questions can be answered. And some might just struggle in a sinful way with any type and form of leadership, be it the home, workplace, government, or the church. I can remember a time several years back. We were just transitioning to two services. We had an 8 o'clock service and an 11 o'clock service. And as you might expect, the 8 o'clock was fairly small. You know, we had about this many seats in this space in here, and so we had 40 or 50 people. And so we tried to set up the room in a way that people wouldn't be so spaced out. So we put ropes on the pews that we had. We'd rope off like the last two-thirds. There's still room for like 80 people here. We only got 40 or 50 that are coming. There were people, some of you might be here today. I'm going to tell this story anyway because I think it's funny. There were people who would go to the very first row that was roped off, set it aside, look me in the eye, and just sit there. Every week. They did it for like a year, right? That's humorous. I may have been offended, but I'm over it now. But see, it makes a point, right? Sometimes there are people who will say, "You will not tell me what to do." They just shake their finger at you, right? So this is a human dynamic we must acknowledge. And I would contend it is a manifestation of a rebellious, sinful nature. And at the root of that sinful expression of rebellion is often the presence of pride. I'll do it my way. I think Peter is aware of this frequent struggle that springs up in our hearts when it comes to the topic of leadership and submission. And so he makes two important statements in verse 5, one that is specific in nature, one that is more general. The first is this: he addresses those who are younger. He says, be subject to the elders. Now, what he's not saying here is that the word elders means old people and now younger people submit to older people. No, what he's saying is the elders are still the leaders of the local church, but he is addressing those who are chronologically young within the church. And he's saying to the younger crowd in the church body, telling them, honor the role of leadership that God has put over you. Now, why would he speak so specifically and pointedly to a younger demographic? Are all young people rebellious hooligans? No. No. But I think common sense and simple observation would lead us to the safe conclusion, and many could give personal testimony to this. I know I could in my life in the past. When you're young, there is a dangerous mix in your heart of arrogance, ignorance, and overconfidence, right? Where you think, don't tell me what to do. I've got this figured out. If you are a teenager right now, I promise you, about age 19 or 20, your parents are going to get incredibly smart. All of a sudden, they're just going to become geniuses, and all the things you thought they didn't know about in your teenage years, you're going to realize there's some wise people. That happens for all of us in our hearts. So what can happen is among younger hearts, it can lead to a refusal, just offhand, to listen to or follow those in places of leadership. And so I suspect Peter is being quite pragmatic in this statement, and he's simply warning younger generations not to minimize or to ignore the good gift of leadership that God has invested in the church. Then, the second statement, more general in nature, he will make to the church as a whole, elders included. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So pride is often at the root of our struggle with leadership. And if pride can cause leaders to act and walk in ways that are harmful to those under their care. See, the destruction goes both ways if pride is in our heart. Then we ought to be very careful, church, to foster humility in our hearts. We ought to fight to sever the root of pride whenever we see it creeping up in our lives or in the lives of others. So let's just get very practical as we close, and maybe just a little personal. If you think it a good and noble thing to always be the contrarian, because you just want things your own way, or you consider conflicts with leaders to be fun or entertaining, if you find it admirable to always be the naysayer, questioning leadership simply out of principle, positing bad motives in their heart and always doubting rather than trusting initially, acting out of suspicion even when it's not warranted, or if as a leader, let's look at the other side of the coin, you walk in ways or you carry yourself in a manner that selfishly elevates you above those that you lead or draws the spotlight onto yourself in unnecessary and unhealthy ways, if that kind of behavior or thinking is present in your heart in any way and you would count it as a virtue, Brother or sister, if your actions are rooted in pride in any way, whether you are a leader or you are under leadership, God says he is not neutral on this issue. He says he hates pride and that he opposes you. That's a scary place to be. God would say, if you deal with this issue of leadership, whichever side you're on, whether you are under leadership or you're called to lead, and very often we'll find ourselves in both camps depending on the situation we're in. God says, if you don't handle this well with humility, but instead you are flavored by pride, I oppose you. That's a terrifying place to be. Peter will have more to say about pride in verses 6 through 11. We'll see that later, but I think you can see why he mentions it here today in this text. It is vital that humility mark our interaction within the church if we are to function as leaders and as those under leadership in healthy, Christ-honoring ways. So let me try and wrap up this text. There's a lot that's present here. With some summary statements, I'll send these out via email as well. But these are truths and principles I think we can draw from these five verses by inference and observation. I hope they will serve as good food for thought and application in our lives as we try to consider how the Lord would call us to grow as a church body. One, leadership roles in this world are not a necessary evil, but are part of God's good design. Government, home, workplace, church, they all come from him. Number two, each local church belongs to God and is a portion of his larger flock. You are a local expression of the global body of Christ. Number three, the primary earthly leadership of the local church has been entrusted, doesn't belong to pastors and elders, it has been entrusted to pastors and elders. Number four, pastors and elders serve as under-shepherds to the chief shepherd, who is always Jesus Christ. Number five, pastors and elders are called to be a means of grace to the local church, faithfully calling her to treasure Christ above all else and persevere with joy, even in times of trial and hardship. And I would say, just personally, please hold us accountable to that. If we are ever calling you to something other than joy in Christ and perseverance in faith, call us on that. Keep us focused on Christ as well. Number six, pastors and elders are to be motivated by honoring the Lord and loving his people, not motivated by selfish ambition or personal gain. And number seven, pride is a deadly enemy to God-honoring relationships within the church and must be combated. Why? For God opposes the proud. I ran across a commentator for this series who had a really good statement. I'll send this out as well tomorrow. But he summarizes this whole text in a way that was really helpful for me. Let me read this, and I hope it serves you well. He says this: during times of difficulty and persecution, the Lord grants grace to those who humble themselves. And all who humble themselves under God's mighty hand will find themselves exalted in the last time. So here is the call to walk in humility, honoring God, the elders he has placed over you, and one another. Pray for your elders and encourage them. And if you are an elder, pray for the sheep under your care and lead them. It is as the shepherds lead and the sheep follow that we all walk confidently and hopefully toward the end of all things and the inheritance that is ours. I thought that was good. So may God grant us as a church that we would be a people where the members of this church family are loved and cared for by elders who treasure Christ above all things and who call all of us to do the same. And may we be a people who walk in a posture of humility, seeking to serve and encourage one another even when times are hard. And may our hope increasingly be found in Jesus Christ, who came once and he's coming back. So Father, I would pray for my heart and for all of my brothers and sisters in this place. We would first and foremost thank you for calling us to be a part of your people and rescuing us through the blood of your son, Jesus Christ, for giving us the presence of your indwelling spirit. Lord, we want to be a group in this community who have covenanted together to make much of Jesus Christ and to hold firmly to him and to call one another to do that faithfully, enduringly, with great hope and perseverance. Lord, we all have different roles to play in that equation, so may we do it well. Lord, let us be a people who though we hurt and struggle, we are strong in Christ. And we are a means of grace to one another. And Father, we would ask that those who are far from you, who do not know you and treasure Christ, they would see among us a love for one another and an affection for Jesus that would be compelling to their hearts. And you would use that to draw them to yourself and to save souls in this community, even this morning. Please work as only you can. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.